Let us pray. Lord God, we are grateful for the gift of your written word to us, the scriptures. For we know that as we dig into your word, you teach us, you remind us who you are, how we can relate to you, and the calls you place upon our lives. So, Father, as we look into your word this morning, we ask your Spirit to come and to guide and direct us. Lord, use this time for your glory and our growth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as the tulip fades away, some of you still remember. Okay. It's probably one of those things we may have to warn the new pastor about whenever we get a new pastor. If you say that word, something might happen. Okay. But what's next? Well, one thing for sure that's what's next is in Isaiah. So let's turn to Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. A voice says, "Cry out." And I, this would be Isaiah, said, "What shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever." So what's next that we always know is next is the word of God. It stands forever. The flowers may fall, but not the word of our God. Well, we've been in Hebrews for quite a while. We've read verses of chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 a lot. I think we'll just read verse 3 today because we're going to move towards the end of that verse now. And verse 3 reads, "The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." Well, we have been looking at the purification of sins, the cross. We spent a lot of time on that. Now we're going to move to the next phrase. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And there'll be probably at least two or three messages on this because there's a lot wrapped into what it means that Jesus is sitting in heaven at the right hand of the Father. I mean, it's incredibly powerful and very comforting to know he's up there. Overall, I think the body of Christ does a pretty good job of talking about the cross and the necessity of the cross and the importance of the cross. Obviously, without the cross, there is no shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. I mean, all that is so incredibly important to us. And then coming to the cross, coming to Christ in faith. I think we do a pretty good job of that overall, the body of Christ. And, of course, we're reminded of Romans chapter 4, verse 25, where we read, "He," Jesus, "was delivered over to death for our sins," the cross, "and raised to life for our justification." Justification meaning, of course, in Christ, we are declared innocent of our sins. We are declared innocent because he took that sin upon himself. All right, this is a purification of sins and very powerful. But don't forget, though, the cross, coming to Christ in faith, that justification is only the beginning of our Christian walk. That's where we start. After that, we have a journey that we're going to be on for the rest of our lives on this planet, however long that life may be. We are walking with Christ, and that's what's next. Now, last Sunday, we also looked at Philippians 1:6. And I think we have that. Do we not have that one? Okay. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. We're talking now about that completing work of God. Now, I believe that's done both individually and corporately. Individually, God has worked for us to do. That's part of the completing in us what he has started, and that's our walk with Christ. I also think Paul is talking about here about the completing of the entire body of Christ. From the time of Jesus until whenever he returns, the body of Christ has work to do in the world. And he's going to complete that work in us individually and corporately. Now, As we step forward into the what's next, sometimes we ask a good question. Since I don't necessarily know what's next in my life, after all, I don't know about you, but I've not been given the gift of prophecy. I want some assurances. If I'm going to step out in faith with Christ, I need some assurance that things are going to go okay. Now, we have to be careful about the word okay. I want some assurance of what's going to happen. And so today, in verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 1, we see purification of sins. Today we're moving to, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on heaven. But between those two events, the cross and the sitting down, a couple of important things happened that I want to talk about. Very important things that give us assurance. Well, the first event was the resurrection. Okay? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So let's turn to Luke. All four gospel writers talk about the resurrection, but I thought we'd look at the one from the gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 24. Read verses 1 through 12. On the first day of the week, Sunday, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. Apparently, that was part of their tradition. They would anoint the body with spices of different types. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly, two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11. That was the original 12 disciples, minus Judas Iscariot, and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed like to them nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, Peter saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Now, that makes perfect sense when you think about it, that Peter would wonder. Again, the ladies were going to the tomb. They were going to anoint the body of Jesus. He'd been killed on the cross. He'd been buried in this tomb or placed in this tomb. They get there, their first shock is the stone's rolled away. Second shock, no body. There's no body to anoint. You know, third shock, angels show up, okay, and ask them, "What are you doing here? Why are you looking for the living? He's not dead, he's alive." Can you imagine the shock they experienced at that moment in time? That was something they were not expecting. Even though Jesus had explained it to them that it would happen, they didn't get it. Now they're starting to see the evidence of this. And so they go back, tell the 11 disciples, and the 11 are going, "What are you, nuts? You know, this is not our experience in life." Except Peter. He goes and checks it out. "I might as well go see what's going on here." So he goes to the tomb, looks in, and there's the cloth. Now, I think it's John, if you read that account, part of the shock to Peter was the cloth that was wrapped around Jesus' head is folded up nice and neatly. Why? And so Peter's wondering, what is going on here? People today still wonder. They still wonder, what's this resurrection about? Well, we're going to look at some verses to see this. Because what we are not talking about is a ghost. Okay, that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible is clear. Jesus was raised physically, bodily from the grave. He is a physical body. Now, the body does have different properties, and we'll see a little bit of that. But nevertheless, it's physical. Okay? He's not a ghost. So, staying in Luke chapter 24, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but shortly after the resurrection, starting in verse 13 of Luke 24, two disciples are walking to the town of Emmaus. Jesus shows up and talks with them. Now, the Bible says they were kept from recognizing Jesus. We're not told how they were kept from recognizing Jesus. It simply says they were kept from recognizing Jesus. But as they walk along, they're talking, and there's a long conversation, which we're not going to go through. But towards the end of this, Jesus is getting ready to go on. It's getting late. The men say, well, why don't you spend the evening with us, and you can leave tomorrow morning, and Jesus agrees. Let's pick up in Luke chapter 24, starting at verse 30. When Jesus was at the table with them, Jesus took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then there, the disciples, those two disciples, their eyes were opened and they recognized Jesus and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Now, most of this account, if you read it and are familiar with it, a skeptic could say, this was a ghost, except for the verses I read. Verse 30, when he was at the table with them, he took bread. Can a ghost pick up a loaf of bread? No. Gave thanks. Can a ghost break the bread? No. And began to give it to them. Can a ghost hand the bread to the disciples? No, he can't. I think a part of that intention is to let people know this was not a ghost. Jesus is physical. Okay, his resurrection is physical. Now there's another appearance, also in Luke chapter 24, starting at verse 36. And we'll just read a few of these verses, 36 to 43. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. Okay? Jesus said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When Jesus had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, Jesus asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave Jesus a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Now again, this is where the disciples are still doubting. The road to Emmaus, there's only two of them. This is the rest of them. They've heard the stories, and they're going, "We don't think so." Jesus shows up and says, "Take a look at me." Now notice he did offer, he said, "Touch me." I don't think they did because there's no indication in Scripture they touched him. And I think the reason Jesus asked, "Do you have anything here to eat?" was to show them he's physical. I think they were afraid to touch him, quite honestly. I mean, that's my opinion. It never says they touched him. But he said, "Do you have anything to eat?" "Yes, we've got some fish," and he ate. Does a ghost eat? No, a ghost does not. Again, Jesus had to prove to the disciples that he is alive, physically and bodily alive. All right? This is so important that he's not a ghost. Now, Jesus' body has different properties. John chapter 20. Verses 19 and 20. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. What's the point of the doors being locked besides the fact they were afraid? Jesus can enter the room without having to go through a door. Yes, he's physical, but he's not limited. And if all the doors were locked here, which they're not, but if they were, a human being's got to have someone open the door. Jesus can simply show up here, but he is still physical. And he is a physical body. Now, what I've read so far, someone who's still a skeptic could say, this is collusion. Okay? There's only a few disciples. There might be 20 people so far, the 11 disciples. There's some ladies there too. And these people, they just got together and they agreed on all these stories and we would write them down so all these gullible people from throughout history would believe this. It's not a bad charge to make. There are conspiracies in the world. It happens, you know. And this was one of the charges made. Yeah, these people were just, they got together and agreed on these stories. Well, let's look at that charge. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you haven't read 1 Corinthians 15 in a while, you need to. Be reminded of who it is we worship. Right now, I'm going to read verses just 3 through 8. Now, this is the Apostle Paul writing the letter to the church at Corinth. For what I received, now this is the Apostle Paul, what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then Jesus appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Jesus said he appeared at the same time to more than 500 of the believers. I don't think you're going to get 500 people to agree on the same story if they don't believe it. Now, it said 500 brothers. There's no reason not to assume there are also women, perhaps children there. So it's entirely possible it was way more than 500 people. It'd be very, very difficult to get that many people to agree to a story that they do not believe. Okay? I think that's one of the best charges against, or best answers to this charge of collusion. Though, in my opinion, the best argument that defends the resurrection and shatters the argument of collusion is a single person, and that's the Apostle Paul. Before he was the Apostle Paul, who was he? Saul of Tarsus. And what did Saul think of these Christians? Kill them. If you read Acts chapter 7, when the disciple Stephen was being stoned to death for witnessing for Jesus, who was standing there holding the clothes? Saul of Tarsus. Who was standing there approving of this execution? Saul of Tarsus. What was Saul doing on his way to, what was his intention as he headed to Damascus? He was going to arrest these Christians. He was going to stamp out these so-called Christians. He was going to put an end to this Jesus thing. Very quickly as he could. And what happened on the way to Damascus? He met the risen Christ. In my opinion, he is the greatest argument against collusion. If there was anybody who was never going to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it was Saul of Tarsus. Until Jesus physically stood in his face. I mean, to me, he puts an end to those arguments. That he completely changed into writing a significant amount of scripture here and taught us Romans, theology, and all kinds of stuff. Well, that's nice. What's in it for me as a follower of Jesus? A, he is alive. It makes a huge difference. Staying also in 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Apparently, Paul was dealing with an issue. People were saying there's no such thing as a resurrection, and Paul is dealing with that right now. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then guess what? Christ has not been raised either. And guess what? If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Folks, the resurrection is a central point of the Christian faith. It is the main point. And Paul says very clearly here, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, you and I, we are wasting our time. And not only that, we're liars about God if Christ has not been raised. I mean, he's really blunt here. Very blunt. I know we focus on the cross a lot, and we should. But what is the affirmation that says what Jesus did on the cross is really what Scripture says, that he was the Passover lamb? It's the resurrection. That's where, in essence, God the Father put his stamp of approval and said, this is my son. It is the proof that Christ lived a sinless life and that he died for you and me. Without the resurrection, we might as well just have a country club or whatever. This is a waste of time. That's what Paul's saying. Resurrection is the proof. It is also the announcement that we will be raised with him. Now, I'm not going to read all of 1 Corinthians 15, but we're going to hit some of the highlights. Read 1 Corinthians 15. It's a very long chapter. So next, I want to read verses 20 and 22. This picks up where I just stopped, though. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, fallen asleep being an image for death. For since death came through a man, Adam, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man, the Lord Jesus. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Christ has been made the first fruits. What was the first fruits? That was in essence a tithe. When you harvested your crops, you took the first portion to the temple as a way to say thank you to God. And it's also an indication of the rest of the harvest coming. The first fruits, in essence, was a tithe. Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, which means there's a whole lot more coming. A whole lot more coming. Let's move now to verses 35 and 36 of 1 Corinthians 15. But someone may ask, a very good question, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Here he's using an image of planting a seed in the ground. We plant a seed in the ground. From our perspective, the seed dies. That's what it looks like. But then up grows the crop. What you sow has to be sowed. And then verses 42 to 44. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable, it is raised imperishable. This is a description of the benefits we're going to see and experience. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. It is a physical body, not just a ghost. But we'll have different properties of this body. That's the promise to you and I in Christ. We'll be raised with him. We'll be raised with him. and we will be like him. Now, if we're resurrected, there must be a place for us to go, right? What's the point of being resurrected if there is no place for us to go? There has to be a place. And of course, Jesus leads the way there. Jesus leads the way there. So the first event between purification of sins and sitting down at the right hand is the resurrection. The next event, the ascension of Christ into heaven. So let's turn to Acts chapter 1 and read just the first few verses of that chapter, verses 1 through 11. In my former book, now, the writer to Acts is the writer to the gospel according to Luke. So when he says, in my former book, he's talking about the gospel according to Luke. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. We just saw a couple of those. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Many convincing proofs over 40 days. Let's face it, people are going to be skeptical. They needed to see him. They needed to experience him. They needed to know he's alive, and he did that for them. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, eating to remind us that he's not a ghost, Jesus gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they met together, they asked Jesus, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After Jesus said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. I don't know if this was the same two that the lady saw at the tomb. We don't know, but it's a distinct possibility. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Another promise. The promise of his return. This is not a ghost going up into heaven. This is the physical Jesus Christ being raised up into heaven. And notice how it occurs in verse 9. After he had said this, Jesus was taken up before their very eyes. They saw this, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Well, what is this cloud? What is this cloud that hid him? Very interesting. I looked up the word for cloud. There's like 25 occurrences of this same word in the New Testament. Two of those occurrences definitely refer to natural clouds like we have out here this morning. One of them is probably a natural cloud, but it could be God. 22 of them, there's no doubt they're talking about God, the Shekinah glory of God. It's clear in those passages what the word refers to, the Shekinah glory of God. Let's just take a look at that cloud for just a few moments here. First, we'll go back to the Old Testament because it's not just New Testament. Exodus chapter 16. Verse 10. Now this is at a point in time when the Israelites have escaped Egypt. They're out in the wilderness. They're hungry. They're grumbling and complaining. And God says he'll bring the manna and the quail to feed them. But in verse 10 it says, While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked toward the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in a cloud. The glory of God, His Shekinah glory. Also in Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 and 35. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that God gave very elaborate and specific instructions to the Israelites on how to build this tabernacle, this place where they would worship. Very elaborate instructions. So they've done this, it's been put together, and in verses 34 and 35, we read, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting," the tabernacle, "and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple," or the tabernacle here. They built this tabernacle. They're ready to use it. And nobody can go in because the cloud is there. The glory of God. Now, when they built the temple in Jerusalem, a very similar event happened, and that was in 1 Kings. Okay, very similar thing happened. The cloud, that glory descends on the temple as if to say, God says, this is me, this is mine. And when you're coming here, you're coming into my presence. Let's turn to the New Testament, look at the cloud again just very quickly. Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. Now, granted, this happened before the crucifixion, before he was arrested, Jesus. I think this is the clearest picture in Scripture of what Jesus is like right now, after the resurrection. "After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There, Jesus was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here.'" No kidding. "If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." How he knew that was a Moses and Elijah, we are not told. Remember, Moses and Elijah had been dead for several hundred years, okay? And they're alive, folks. They are alive. "While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified." Notice their response. The glory of God in this case now envelops them. Peter, James, and John, Moses and Elijah, and the Lord Jesus. There's that cloud again, that Shekinah glory of God. And the response of the disciples is quite appropriate. Down they go on their face. And just one other in Revelation, chapter 1, starting at verse 4. John, the writer of Revelation, "To the 7 churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen." Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds. As the 2 men said to the disciples when he was raised, he will come again in the same way you saw him leave. He will come again. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are alive. Because if you had not been raised from the dead, the reality is you would have just been another victim of the Roman justice system. You'd have just been another criminal killed on a cross, and nobody would have remembered you. But death can never hold you because you are the author of life. And you've been raised from the dead, and not only that, you've been raised to heaven in the cloud, the Shekinah glory of God, to once again visibly tell the disciples, Jesus is Lord. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you're sitting at the right hand of the Father. And next week, as we dig into that even more deeply, we know we'll be blessed to know that you sit on the throne of heaven, that this is your universe. May we take great comfort in that, even in the midst of trials and tribulations, to know that you are King. Thank you, Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.